chapter 7. We're going to pick up right there and picking up at verse 19 where we left off last week. The topic last week was teaching in the temple. The Lord was teaching in the temple, and we're going to continue with that as he continues his teaching there. And the topic today, though, the topic is this. It's judge with righteous judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. We're going to look at verses 19 through 24. Now, Carl Barth, I think that's right. I think that's who I've got. I've misspelled it in here, but I think it was Carl Barth that said, take your Bible in one hand and take your newspaper in the other. Read them both, but interpret the newspaper from your Bible. You get the idea of that. I read somewhere else. I couldn't find the quote. I read this at some point that it said, if you were like isolated somewhere and all you had to read was your Bible, you'd have a better understanding of what's going on in the world than if you were reading the newspaper or you were watching the news. And the truth is, because there's truth in the Word of God, it tells you what's going on. And the older I get and the more I read the Bible, I continue to be amazed at how reading the Bible today, look, when we read our Bible today, it's like reading the newspaper or watching the news today, because the things we see in the Scriptures are the things we see in the world around us today. It's that very thing. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. We often think, oh, this is new. This is never. Look, the hearts of man is no. From sin's inception till today, man's heart is wicked and dirty. And all the things that we see, there's nothing new under the sun. We hear more about these things, but there's nothing new. Look, the anti-God masses around us that I believe, I truly believe this, as you watch what's going on in our country today and around the world today, these anti-God masses, look, I believe that they are inspired, I believe they are motivated, and I believe they are energized by satanic influences. And they are fighting tooth and nail everything that names the one true God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can talk about anything as your God. You can have any God, and it's okay until you name the name of Jesus. And then as soon as that happens, we got problems. It's the antagonists today that they work the same way that they did in the Old Testament and the same way that they worked in the New Testament. When you think about Haman in the book of Esther, who plotted to kill all the Jews, we see the same stuff today, the plots against the Jews. We see the Jews, the religious Jews, stirring up crowds against the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see today? Crowds being stirred up, and not just in crowds, but social media and all these different areas where they're stirring up masses against the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the stoning of Stephen and those who would have celebrated that. And we saw a celebration when Charlie Kirk was murdered. People who bemoan the killing of a terrorist, but cheered the murder of a man of God. Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. So we see all of these things that in Scripture that we see the same things going today. And you notice how the woke, liberal, anti-God crowd is so quick to judge Christians. Right, so quick to judge that. Say anything that they don't like, and with lightning speed, listen, here's what happens. You're attacked as a racist, a bigot, a fascist, a Nazi. You're sexist, xenophobic, homophobic, transphobic. You're a religious extremist. And they would put you on us here today would put you at a, you're more of a, it's been said, publicly said, that white men are the greatest threat in America. White males are the greatest threat in all of America. And it's this thing that the idea is, if you don't say what we want you to say, you don't agree with us, this woke, liberal, satanic, lost crowd, then they're going to do all they can to cancel you, to silence you, to shut you up. And the same satanic forces that were at work then are still at work here today. And the same crowd, this same crowd that's so quick to judge you, here's what's interesting about that crowd. That very crowd will use the Scriptures to tell you, now they'll take it out of context, obviously, but don't you know your Bible? It says, judge not. That's what they say. Judge not. So as we continue to learn from Jesus' teaching in the temple this morning, we're going to examine the topic of judging. Father, I just pray that you'll bless now as we look into your word. God, would you give me clarity of thought and speech? Lord, you've prepared this message. Lord, I pray that I'll say only what you want said. And Lord, if there's something that I have not prepared for, would you bring it to my mind and prompt me to share that, Lord. But I pray for your leading and guiding today. And I pray you'll help us to learn what biblical judging is. What is it? What does it mean? Are we to judge? Are we not to judge? What is the biblical right way in these matters? So Lord, teach us from your word this morning. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we continue here in John chapter 7, verse 19, as we go into this next part, you have to go back to John chapter 5 and verses 10 through 18. You don't have to turn back there, but remember the teaching on that, how Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, and there's this man there, I think if I remember right, he's like 38 years old. He's lame, and the Lord comes and says, what would you have me do for you? Would you have me heal you? And it was interesting, the interaction, the response there. The man didn't know how to respond. He starts making excuses. I nobody to take me and take me to the pool. Others get there before I do. He's got all these excuses. Well, that wasn't the Lord's question. He said, what do you want me to do for you? Would you have me make you whole? Would you have me heal you? Do you want that? Look, that's the same offer the Lord gives us today. What would you have me do for you? Would you have me heal you? Would you have me save your soul? Quit making excuses. Quit shucking the question and respond to what I'm asking you. Respond to what I'm doing in your life. So we see that situation and we go back there, and what happened was the Lord heals this man. This man who's been lame his whole life. He cannot walk. And the Lord heals him. And it's, what day is it? It's the Sabbath. And so what do the Jews do? The Jews are irate because he heals on the Sabbath. He's broken the Sabbath. That's the context of this. But the Lord goes further, and even the things that he says, he then claims to them, he makes the claim that he is God. He is God in flesh. He is the Son of God. He makes a claim. So now they're irate, and it's at this point they begin to plot, and they do plot. They are plotting. There is a plot in place. They're desiring to kill the Lord. They want to silence him. They want to shut him up. They can't have a conversation with him because he's too smart for him. He flips it every time and they cannot win in a conversation. So they're done with that. They want to kill him. And that's where we're at now. So when we come back, he comes now. He had gone back to Galilee. Now he's come back for this feast, this festival. It goes on for a week. He's now in the temple halfway through it and he's teaching. So let's look at verse 19 and let's see what he has to say. Did not Moses give you the law? So he's going into this. Now understand there's I probably should have broke this down for you. There's three groups he's talking to here. He's talking to the religious Jews. They're there. He's talking to the Jews in general, which are those, when he talks about the some of this group, it's Jews that would have been in the city of Jerusalem. They're there, but they're always there. They would have been a little more in the know of what's going on. They would have been a little more in the know of what the religious leaders were thinking, maybe what they were saying, and they would have experienced and seen some of the things Jesus had done. But then there's also another crowd that's there. There are people that come from outside Jerusalem who come for the feast. They come for this festival, and they've not heard some of these things, so they're not aware of everything. But here Jesus is now. He's talking to this whole crowd, but he's addressing, you can hear it right here, he's addressing those religious Jews. He says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Who's he talking about? He's talking to them. Why do you seek to kill me? Who was seeking to kill him? Those religious Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, they were plotting to kill him. Now the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? So you get the context here of this conversation. He's going back to this whole discussion of he hasn't forgot what went on at the pool of Bethesda. And he's brought this up and he's addressing this now. He says, you, and so he basically said, you know, you've got the law of Moses, so let's move forward. So Jesus is talking to these Jewish religious leaders, and the common people are present as well. They're around, those that are in the city, those from outside the city. So there's a very diverse group of what they know, what they've heard, what they've seen, what they understand. But he addresses the Jews and then responds to comments from the people around him here. So Jesus had boldly announced that that the leaders wanted to kill him because they claimed he had violated the Sabbath and then claimed to be God. That's what's going on. That's the whole gist of this conversation. So the visitors to Jerusalem, they didn't know that their leaders were plotting to kill Jesus, so they challenged him on this statement. That's the response you see. And the people answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" They had not. They don't know about the plot. Someone's seeking. What? What? And so, but they have. Listen, their reply in that, it contained a very serious accusation that Jesus had a demon. Now, some in the city would have heard what the religious leaders had said. They had made many times, if you search the scriptures on this, you'll see that many times they make the claim that Jesus has a demon or he works with satanic power. Matthew 9:34, but the Pharisees, he said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. What is he saying? Well, if he's doing that, he's demonic. That's what their claim is. Matthew 12:24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Well, if he's doing it in the power of Beelzebub, if he's doing it in the power of Satan, the rulers of the demons, if he's doing that in the power of Satan, he's satanic. He's a demon. That's their claim. The people had heard that, and some are responding, "Hey, you must have a demon. Nobody. Who's seeking to kill you?" That's their response. Then look at verse 22. And as Jesus goes on in response to them now, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision." He gave you circumcision. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." So remember this. You would remember this as you've studied this. Circumcision was first given to who? To Abraham. Was given to Abraham as part of the Abrahamic covenant. It was part of that. And it's that identifying. It's them then making that physical identification with God. We're part of that's what they were doing. So this came from Abraham. It's not an ordinance first communicated to Moses. So it's not a part of the law of Moses in that Moses received it and wrote it, and this came from Moses. It was the Levitical system. And that's what Moses received. But Moses added it to the law because it was an ordinance that had been handed down from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. It had been handed down, and now the fathers continue to hand this down, and they hand this down, and so Moses includes this in here, this whole thing of circumcision. So Jesus pointed out to the Jews, listen, that in obedience to this ordinance handed down from the fathers, You're putting this on like I'm breaking the law of Moses. This wasn't even Moses' law. Moses includes it. This was given to Abraham. It came down from the fathers. He's not diminishing that it wasn't important, but he's pointing out again their misconceptions, their misteachings, their wrong teachings, that this is from Moses, the law of Moses. And he says that, points out that the Jews, in obedience to this ordinance handed down from the fathers, circumcision was administered on the eighth day after a child was born. So they do this. This practice of circumcision was always done on the eighth day. Now listen, if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, and there's not supposed to be any work, you're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy, right? There's not supposed to be any work. But if it fell on the Sabbath, then circumcision was administered on the Sabbath. You get that? Oh, they're all big about the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath. Well, that was a work. So they're doing something then that violated the law of the Sabbath. Okay? They're violating it and Jesus doesn't say it was wrong for them to do that. It wasn't wrong for them to circumcise on the eighth day if it fell on the Sabbath. It was not wrong to do that. They were doing a right thing. But they're doing it on a day and they're saying it's okay. We're being obedient to the law of circumcision, so it's okay that we're breaking the law of the Sabbath. You get what they're saying? So in essence, in other words, here's what they're saying. They laid aside the law of the Sabbath to keep the law of circumcision, a rite that was a sign and seal of the covenant with God. And by doing this, they gave testimony that a work of righteousness could be done on the Sabbath. That's what they're testifying to. If you do that, this is a work of righteousness. This is a good work. We're going to do this. Then we can set aside the law of the Sabbath. And we're not breaking the Sabbath to do this good thing, this righteous thing. We can do that. We can set that aside. That's what they're doing. That it could be done on the Sabbath, even though the law of Moses declared, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's what he points out to them. Now verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now remember what they're doing with circumcision. It was an outward sign. There's a mutilation in a sense. There's a mutilation there. There's a work there that is not making someone whole. It's an identification with God. And it's a righteous thing for them to do. It was right for them to do that. But he says, you do this and it's okay, but you're angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath. So here's the rub. They were angry with Jesus for following the very same principle by healing on the Sabbath. He's following the same principle. If the Sabbath could be broken to keep a ceremonial ordinance such as circumcision, how much more should a deed of mercy be allowed on the Sabbath? Okay? That's the whole point of what he's saying. So now you understand why Jesus wasn't breaking the Sabbath when he healed on the Sabbath. And we're going to see another verse in here in a moment. We'll get to this, but where it really makes this point. See, they had a double standard. And their standard was, do as we say, not as we do. We do this. It's okay that we do this because we've decided to do this, but we don't like you. We don't like what you're doing. We don't like anything about you. So whatever you're doing, oh, you're breaking the Sabbath. And that's what they're pointing out. So they justified their breaking the law of the Sabbath by condemning, but condemned Jesus when he did it for arguably a more righteous reason. They quickly judged him as a sinner and a blasphemer against the law of Moses. Yet, here's another thing, because he says, what does he say here? He says, he says, you seek to kill me. You know, he says, you seek to kill me. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law, right? Why do you seek to kill me? He knows their heart. He knows what they intend to do. And so it was arguably a more righteous thing. But here's what's interesting. Yet they were about to break the sixth commandment. They're fighting mad about the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath and remembering the Sabbath and keep it holy. But they're about to break the sixth commandment, which says, thou shalt not murder. They're about to murder Jesus, breaking the sixth commandment because they want to keep the fourth commandment and keep it holy. And so he's going, what are you doing? You don't even keep the law. You're about to murder me because you're saying I broke this commandment. And that's where they're at. And Jesus is pointing all of this out. And I'm sure they felt really good at this point, right? Can you imagine? Because look, when you get confronted with something, you don't like it. We get confronted with those things. We don't like it. Our flesh doesn't like that. So he confronts them on their hypocrisy, their lies, all of this deception, all of this. He's pointing this out to them. So I imagine if it were recorded here in their hearts, they're probably like, even more, we're ready to kill him. Even more. We were ready here, and then we were even more ready. Now we're even more ready. They just could not wait. All the time, they were forgetting that the fourth commandment was not meant to prevent works of necessity or works of mercy. That wasn't the intention of that law, the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That wasn't about necessity. So in Luke chapter 14, Luke 14 verse 1, it says, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. Can you just see them? They're just glaring. And they're over there. What's he going to do? He might watch. You know, they're watching everything. They're making note. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. You look that up, and it's edema. If you're familiar with edema, it's like it's your body retaining fluid, almost like the term almost like liquidy, becoming like watery. And so your body's full of fluid. Some of you have experienced that. You know what that's like. It's full of fluid. This man is in a bad way. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So he's having this conversation with them. And he asked them, but they kept silent. Yeah. We break it, so we're not going to talk about that. We break the Sabbath. But we don't heal because we can't heal. So, you know, we got to be careful. But they kept silent. And he took him. Now, when it says this, Jesus laid hands on this man. He grasped him and healed him and then let him go. Then he answered them saying, which of you, listen, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately put him on or pull him out on the Sabbath day? So, you know, it's this whole thing. You know, we use this phrase today. I got an ox in the ditch, right? So what does that mean? Man, if there are certain things that would, you'd go, man, I had to miss church Sunday. Well, why? Well, I had a ball game. No, that's not what he's talking about, ball games. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about a fishing trip. But you know what? Listen, if Gina breaks down, be ready, Raymond, because if she breaks down between here and Jacksonville on her way up and I'm in the second service, and she's on the side of the interstate, I might be making a run out of here because that's going to take priority, right? My wife's safety is going to take priority. Now, if the dog has got an issue, she can take care of the dog. I'm not going to be concerned with the dog, but I would be concerned with her. That's a very important thing. We've got to look out for that, right? You ever just totally lose your place? I'm having more and more of those senior moments. Oh, pulling your ox out of the ditch. So that's where we get that phrase, pulling your ox out. I got an ox in the ditch. It means I need, this takes precedent over everything else right now. I got to get the ox out of the ditch. So if they had a donkey or an ox that had fallen in the ditch, would they have waited till the next day? You know, it's the Sabbath, can't get him out right now. No. They would go and they would pull the ox out of the ditch. They would even get some people to come help him get his ox out of the ditch. And we would do those things. And so they would do that on the Sabbath. They could not answer him regarding these things. So when he says this to them, he's pointed out again the hypocrisy of the things that they do, and yet they have a problem with him healing someone, making them whole. It's an act of righteousness. It's an act of mercy that he's doing on the Sabbath day. And then we come to verse 24, and Jesus says this in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's what he tells them. Now, I believe Jesus here, he's been speaking to the Jewish leaders. Then he's responding to the crowd as a whole. And I think when he responds right here, what he's telling this to the crowd as a whole. If the Jews want to hear it, great. But he's not necessarily addressing them with this statement. He is, but this is for everybody else's benefit there as well. And so he says this, because the reason I think that is because the Jews knew what they were doing. They knew what they're doing was wrong in their judgment, that they were judging him in a wrong way, using double standards. They were lying about these things. They were deceiving. It was wrong. And so they weren't judging by appearance. They were trying to trap Jesus, trying to turn the people against him, trying to make him a blasphemer and justify their devilish plots against him. That's what they're trying to do. We want to kill him. We want to silence him. We want him out of the way. We're going to justify up to murder. We're going to justify murder to get him out of the way. We're going to make, but you know what, man, he healed somebody. He made this guy 38 years lame, made him whole, healed him. No, he broke the law of Moses. He broke the Sabbath. He broke the law there. He is a blasphemer. So he's telling the people, don't judge only on what you see or even by what you are told that you see. Do you get that? So they see what Jesus did, but they're going to change the narrative. Nothing new under the sun. Right? You see the stuff that goes on even in our country today, and you can watch the different news sources. Let me just tell you, be careful what news sources you watch. I said it before, be careful who you listen to. You're going to watch CNN or ABC, NBC, CBS, CNBC, I don't know, name some other. There's liberal groups out there that they will skew it. They're always going to take anything that is being done that's right, they're going to skew it and twist it and turn it and make it wicked and evil. There's nothing new under the sun. You're not getting truth there. So be careful what you, make sure when you see it, you're seeing it and you're discerning righteously. And even when you hear, be careful what you hear, that you're judging righteously. And so he says, judge with righteous judgment. So Jesus isn't telling them not to judge. That's not what he said. He didn't say, don't judge. He said, judge with righteous judgment. That's what Jesus said. So on the contrary, he didn't tell them not to judge. He is telling them to judge, and he's instructing them to judge righteously. But wait a second. Doesn't that contradict what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? That's what the liberal says, right? Now remember, Jesus said, judge not. Matthew 7 verse 1, Jesus said, judge not. But did he? But did he? Did he say, judge not? Is that really what he said? Is the liberal right about this? Are we not to judge? Now, you got to remember this. You can't pull something out of context. You can't pull a verse or a piece of a verse. You can't pull it out of context and then build your teaching on it. You can't pull just a part of a statement out of a sentence, or a sentence out of a paragraph, or even a paragraph out of a chapter, and build your whole teaching on that. You must take the statement, you must take the sentence, you must take the chapter and even the book in context, along with the entire Word of God. Right? So what do they do? What do they do? Judge not. That wasn't the end of it. That was only a part of the sentence. They only took a part of it. You can make the Scripture say anything you want to if you do that. You cut off the last part or the first part. We'll take a word here and a word there. Oh, look what Jesus said. He used those words. We have to be careful of that. You take it in context. Also remember this. The Scriptures never contradict. Scripture never contradicts Scripture. Well, this one says this over here and this says here, this over here, and it contradicts. Can I just go and tell you, never does that happen. If this says one thing, I've interpreted this way, and I interpret over here, this says something else. Guess where the problem lies? This guy. The problem, the Scriptures never conflict. If this says A, this says A. If this says A and I think this says B, and I've either misrepresented A or I've misrepresented B. But that never, the Scriptures never conflict. So the Lord doesn't say judge righteously in one place and then over here say don't judge. That's not at all what he says. So if it appears contrary, the contradiction is my problem, not the Scripture's problem. So let's see what Jesus actually said in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, he says, judge not, that you be not judged. That's the full sentence. It's not judge not, period. It's judge not, comma, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So does this passage actually teach us not to judge? No, on the contrary, it teaches that we will be judged by the same way that we judge. That's what he's saying. You're going to be judged in the same way that you judge. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Stuart Weber gives this gives an excellent summary of the correct meaning of verse 1 here. And he says this, he says, do not judge others until you're prepared to be judged by the same standard. And then, when you exercise judgment toward others, do it with humility. That's a great review, a great summary of what the Lord's teaching right here. So does this passage then tell us not to help our brother with the speck in his eye. Well, he's got sin in his life. He's got something in his eye. There's a problem there. So I should leave that alone. I should not mess with that. That's not at all what he's saying. Again, it's quite the contrary to that. We are to help our brother with the speck in his eye, which assumes that we are judging. Now, when I talk about judging, we're talking about discerning using wisdom to understand that he has a speck in his eye. For me to understand that Scott has a speck in his eye, I've got to judge. I've got to look at a situation. There has to be some discerning in that. I have to use some wisdom. I'm going to test it against Scripture, what I'm seeing against Scripture. So there is a judging there. And we'll get into that word here in a moment. But he says, so there has to be some judging, some discerning of the situation. But he says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus is telling us to judge ourselves first, self-evaluate, repent of any sin in our life first. Then we can see clearly, humbly, righteously the speck in our brother's eye and help him with removing that speck. We can't righteously remove a speck in someone else's eye when there's a plank sticking out of our own eye. You get the idea of that, right? You can't rightly judge others when there's sin in your own life. And we so often see someone else's sin that's this little speck. Maybe it's a small thing. The idea here is it's a small thing. Tim has a little bitty sin, a little bitty speck in his eye, and I've got this plank sticking out of the side of my head. And I'm supposed to be able to see clearly and humbly and righteously to help him with his little bitty problem when I've got this huge problem here. The Lord says, deal with the plank in your head. Get that plank out. Get that big sin dealt with. Then you can clearly see to help your brother. So Jesus didn't say, judge not, period. He said, judge not, comma, that you be not judged. He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So what does the Apostle Paul have to say about judging? Let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Write that down. Short verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Now that word test is dokimazo. And it's a familiar word in the New Testament. Elsewhere, it's translated this way. It's translated analyze, test, prove. Okay? So that you get the idea of this. It's to prove it. It's to test it. It's to analyze it. If we translate the phrase literally, it simply says examine everything. That's the idea. There's a command here. Test all things. Examine everything. All things. Everything. And it refers to the process of testing something to reveal its genuineness, such as in the testing of precious metals. We would test those. We would prove it. If somebody is going to sell you a gold coin, you're going to buy a gold coin from somebody, you want proof that it's a gold coin, do you not? You're going to pay $5,000 for a 1 ounce gold coin and not test it, not prove it, not see that it's authentic and genuine? You're going to test that. That's the idea here, to test everything to ensure that it's genuine, that it's the real thing. So Paul here is urging believers then and believers today to scrutinize everything they hear to see that it is genuine, to distinguish between the true and the false, and to separate the good from the evil. In other words, he wants them to examine everything critically. Now, you realize there's a difference between being critical of something and being, looking at something critically and being critical. This comes from the same root, but it's a different idea. I can be critical about something, doesn't mean I'm looking at it critically. I can be very critical. I can be criticizing. I can be condescending. I can be putting down. I can be judgmental in that I'm making a judgment, though, like I'm God, right? There's what we don't do. But we are to look at everything critically. Look, when I go to churches, when we're on vacation, we go to church. And everywhere we go, I had a friend tell me this years ago, he said, leaders critique. When you're a leader, I go into a church, I'm looking, I'm critiquing. Did anybody greet me? Did they talk to me? Was they friendly? You're critiquing those things. You're looking. And I'm also critiquing. I want to see what they're doing really, really well. Things that I go, wow, why aren't we doing that? That's fantastic. So we look at these things. We should look at things critically. We test it. And it's overwhelmingly clear from Scripture that we are to judge. We are to judge. So let's look quickly at areas of Scripture that teach us to judge and areas of Scripture that teach us not to judge. So going back to John chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So the first thing then is superficial judgment is wrong. Superficial judgment is wrong. And that's judging by appearance. He says, do not judge according to appearance. Well, if we're judging by appearance, we're judging superficially, right? And it's foolish to jump to conclusions before investigating the facts. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." That's another reason we should be quick to hear and slow to speak. To hear and understand. We should listen to understand. I'm not always the best at that. And it's something that I constantly have to work on. I want to listen. I want to hear it out. I want to do that. I don't always do that, but I want to do that. I want to be quick to hear and slow to speak. We're often too easily deceived by an appearance of good. We're easily deceived by the appearance of good. Someone uses the name of God, thanks Jesus for winning a game, praises Jesus for an award, and we thank them a very good Christian. Some examples in recent years, Matthew McConaughey got up and was at some awards thing. I don't know if he won something, but he got up and he started talking about God. He starts talking about God. And all of a sudden, the chatter I hear is, "Oh, he's a Christian. I hope he is. I hope he is. But don't make a quick judgment that, boy, he's a good Christian because he named the name of God. I didn't hear anything about salvation, about forgiveness of sin. I didn't hear anything about repentance. Just he names the name of God. I don't know what his God is. I don't know who his God is." To be careful, Justin Bieber in recent years has made a profession. He's made a profession of faith in Christ. He's made a profession. But I know the group that he's with, a whacked out group. So I'm careful to make a judgment. I hope he's sincere, that he's truly repented of his sins and called on the name of the Lord and believed by faith in Christ Jesus. I hope he's saved. But be careful that just because somebody says something, we don't instantly go, "Boy, they're a great Christian." Even today, Jelly Roll, right? Jelly Roll, who's running around singing with Brandon, Brandon Lake. You know, and all of a sudden now, he's a great Christian, and we should model him. So I'm going to get some tats on my face. I'm going to do that so I can be like Jelly Roll, all right? No, be careful that we don't make judgments too quick on appearance that way. And again, I pray that they're sincere. I pray that they're truly saved. But be careful with those hasty judgments. But you know what? We're also too easily deceived by the appearance of evil. We also go the other way. Someone uses an inappropriate word or falls in a sin, and we instantly judge them. They must not even be saved. How do we go from somebody falls in sin, they stumble in sin, to they're not even saved? You know why we do that? We're trying to make ourselves feel better. Well, they wouldn't do that if they were a real Christian. Really? Really? They wouldn't do that. And here's what we do. We cast them aside. What needs to happen, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know, what needs to happen is restoration. And if they humbly repent of their sin, they may not be, if it's a pastor that falls, he may not need to be restored. He doesn't need to be restored. If he cheats on his wife, he ought to be done in ministry. But it doesn't mean he can't serve somewhere in some way. He can still serve in a church. He might even be able to teach a class. He can't pastor a church. Right? So there's things, there's restoration that comes with that. But here's what we do. We throw them out. We cut them up and throw them to the sharks. Somebody fails and we're done with them. I don't want anything to do with that. We've got to be careful with that. We make this judgment on appearance of evil. We hear them use a word. Now, I hope we don't judge on just a word, as most of us will be in trouble at some point. Or a gesture. Okay? Remember, the best of men at their very best are only men, and that the most outstanding believers may be overtaken by temptation and yet be true believers. Understand that a Christian can do anything a lost person can do. But here's what happens. Someone who's a professing Christian gets off into sin to the point, listen, of committing murder. they're not even a Christian. Be careful. They may yet be a Christian. Because a Christian, listen, a Christian can do anything a lost person can do. We don't have this superpower once we get saved. Now, if we walk with the Lord, we won't do those things. But, you know, we don't get up in the morning. You know, there's a slide, right? Starts when you're not reading your Bible. You're not spending time in prayer. You get distanced from church, and now you're the lone elk out there on the wide frontier. And you're the one the lion comes after and takes down. To mean you weren't a Christian? No, I think that was an elk. It was still an elk, but it got off by itself, got away from protection, and it got taken down. Didn't mean it wasn't an elk. We have to be careful. We get so quick to do this and judge someone in that way. Brothers and sisters, we're not exempt from sin. We're not exempt from falling in sin. We're not exempt from stumbling along the way and falling down. Any one of us in this room could do that. Some of us in this room right now may have stumbled. We might be on our knees right now because we've fallen. And nobody else knows where we're at. But that doesn't mean you're not a believer. I pray you are a believer. 16th century English reformer John Bradford, who reportedly said upon seeing criminals being led to execution, he said, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." That's where we get that quote, "There but for the grace of God go I." Folks, it's easy for me to look around and see bad situations and go, man, that could be me. That could have been me so easily. It could be me so easily now. Folks, we have to constantly guard against that. But be careful with the appearance of evil. When there is a fall, we are to judge one another with regard to overt acts of sin. So if there's a fall, Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." So what we ought to be doing is trying to bring that person into a reconciliation with the Lord. That's what we're trying to do, is restore that person. They're fallen. We don't want to throw them to the sharks. We want to try to restore them. And so there's scriptures very clear on that. You know, it may be me going to someone or someone coming to me to address that sin, that problem. And now it's how the person responds to that. And there's the thing, we have church discipline. Matthew 18 is very clear on church discipline, that we go to that person. We confront that sin. If they get it right, great. We can help with restoration. If they won't get it right, we take someone with us. We take a witness with us, one or two witnesses. We have someone else go. If they'll get it right, great. There's restoration. If they won't, at some point in the context of the local church, it has to go before the local church. And the local church confronts it. And they say, if they'll repent and get right, then there can be restoration and reconciliation. If they won't, if there's this rebellion of I'm not, whatever, there has to be church discipline exercise, which means the church then votes them out of the church, out from under the protective umbrella of God, and they're out then to deal and let Satan have at them. It would be better for them to get their heart right than to lose everything. And so Matthew 18, church discipline is important. If that person refuses to heed and submit to the restoration council, then we should not continue in fellowship with them as a brother or sister. Now hear this, because here's what happens. We have people that get into sin. They're unrepentant. The scriptures are very clear. We as believers, I want to love them. Well, you do love them, but you don't go hang out and fellowship with them, right? 1 Corinthians 15:12 or 5:12 says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person." Someone who is a professing Christian who's living in open, unrepentant sin, we're not to fellowship with them. Do you hear that? See, we don't like that. We don't like that. You can get mad at me if you want, but the scriptures say it. God said it. I didn't say it. I'm just telling you what He said. We're not to fellowship with that. We're to put them out. Well, then we're trying to bring them back. If you want to confront them about their sin, lovingly confront them about their sin, great. But we're not to go have coffee and talk about the ball game and just chit-chat and fellowship and just things are great, let's go fishing. It's not what we're to do. We have to, this is part of that discipline that is designed to bring them back. We're also to judge the profession of one calling himself a believer but acting as an unbeliever. So someone says they're a Christian, I'm a Christian, and yet nothing in their life reflects that. The way they're living right now and the way they're acting right now, the way they're talking right now, all nothing points to that. What's the saying? If you took them to court, would there be enough evidence to convict them of being a Christian? There's no evidence. You know, I've told you I'm a Christian. That should be fine. That should be enough. You know, and so then I ask this. You say that you met Jesus. When you met Jesus, did it change your life? Was your life, you know, a wreck? Was it going downhill? Was it this? When you met Christ, there should be a change. If your life was graft and you meet Jesus, there's a change. It's like the election a few years ago. There's a big jump. There's a big spike right in the middle of the night. Boom! There's a spike. Y'all get what I'm getting at? There's this big spike. And there's a change. You would see it. It's like an earthquake. When an earthquake hits, the seismic thing goes off. There ought to be, if your life were graphed out, when you meet Christ, there's a change. But you say, I'm a believer, and there's no change. Then we're to question that. See, the words and actions of people can be indicators of their heart condition. Luke 6:43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. So the idea there is a righteous man, a saved man, is going to bring forth from the treasure of his heart because his heart has been changed. The heart of stone has been removed. He now has a heart of that soft, tender heart. The Lord's put a soft heart in there. Out of that heart comes good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And we go, man, we got to be quick not to judge. But if a man's life doesn't reflect what he says, so what is this? It's fruit inspection, right? It's what it is. You're talking about the fruit, what fruit do you bear? We are to judge. We're to inspect fruit. What is Brent's fruit? What is the fruit from his life? If it's bad fruit, then what is my judgment to be? He's not bringing forth good fruit because he doesn't have a saved heart. If one says that they are a Christian but is practicing ungodly behaviors, we are to prayerfully confront them according to scriptural guidelines. And the purpose of this action is twofold. Number one, to protect the church from sinful influences. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Second reason is to restore the offending person to a right relationship with God. And if they are saved, they'll repent and be restored, or they'll remain in rebellion and we place them under severe conviction. They ought to be under conviction when they're confronted by that. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling them, there should be conviction. They'll either repent or they'll be under conviction. If they're not saved, then our role is to pray with them, share the gospel with them so that they recognize their condition and be born again. That's the goal of what we're trying to do. So we should never judge superficially. That's by appearance only. Remember, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man sees, looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, so I'm going to buckle up. I'm going to move fast. I got three more pages. I think we can get through this, but I don't want to try to break this up. All judgments should come from a place of humility. So if we're going to judge others, it needs to come from a place of humility. You can go to Luke chapter 18. You see there the story, there's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee standing out there where everybody can see him. And he's so proudly praying and thanking God that he is just the amazing gift to God that he is. And God sees his heart and does not forgive his sin. But this tax collector is humble. And God forgives him. And so it's this whole thing that there should be humility. When we judge, when we're looking at, we're going to judge a situation, a person, whatever it is that we're making this judgment on, there has to come from a place of humility. We must hold our others, we must never hold others to a higher standard than we hold ourselves. You know, that's the thing, right? Minor surgery is surgery on someone else, right? So you're having minor surgery. You're having heart replacement. That's a minor surgery. It's on you. But I'm having an ingrown toenail fixed. That's a big deal, right? So it's this perspective of what's on us. So we've got to come from a place of humility. So we must examine and judge our own selves. 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. This calls for a careful searching and judging of our own hearts, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17. We must commit the judgment to the only one who knows our hearts. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God. Now, listen, it's the word of God. It's not us. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Knowing the thoughts and intents of our heart, God leads us to confession and restoration. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he tells us here. So we're to judge ourselves. We're to look at ourselves. If I'm going to try to judge someone else before I do that, I need to judge me. I need to put my life through the scope of Scripture, and am I living according to how the Lord would have me live? We should never judge hypocritically. That's judging others while ignoring one's own sin. Romans 2:1 says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. I mean, that's exactly what those Pharisees were doing. That's what the religious leaders were doing when they were judging Jesus. Oh, you've broken the Sabbath. You are a blasphemer. They were judging him by the very standard they had for themselves. They were judging him wrong, and they were right in doing it. Double standard. And so we can't be hypocritical in our judgment. We must judge doctrine and truth. These are things that we judge. Believers must be able to distinguish between good or between right and wrong, and to recognize false teachers. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits, again, being fruit inspectors. Do men gather grapes from the thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. We're to judge doctrine. So when people teach, we're to judge that. You're to judge what I teach. Is what he's teaching right? Is it biblical? Is it true? I've shared with you that, you know, I think I said this last week, when I teach, there are times where I will say, this is what I believe. This is what I think. This is how I interpret this. There are other things I can teach very clearly upon the authority of the Word of God, but you make sure that what I'm teaching is biblical, that it lines up with Scripture. The Bible clearly teaches that truth is objective, it's eternal, and inseparable from God's character. Anything that contradicts the truth is a lie, but to call something a lie is to pass judgment, right? We say that's a lie, then we're passing judgment. Absolutely, we're to pass judgment. To call adultery or homosexuality or pride or greed or theft sin is likewise to pass judgment, and it's also to agree with God. He said these things are sin. We're to judge by what he says. When Jesus said not to judge others, he did not mean that we cannot identify sin for what it is based on God's definition of sin. So opposing sin is not wrong. And that's when we're judging, we're not, again, it's discerning. What is truth? You have to know the truth in order to discern truth, right? You got to know what the Word of God says, and then we can better discern in these situations. Holding high the standard of righteousness naturally defines unrighteousness and draws a target on us from those who choose sin over godliness. I don't get this. I don't get it here. I've gotten it in the past. I've seen pastors that get it, and it tends to happen more in bigger churches. But a pastor will preach something and get beat up because he preached it. In fact, Joe Hamer, we're not on live stream, I can share this. So Joe Hamer, they've moved, right? So those who know the Hamers, they've moved, and they're about 45, 50 minutes away from here. So it really encouraged them to find a church in their local area. Well, they found a smaller church. And Joe preached a message here on Wednesday night about marriage. He preached that message. I had read the message. I endorsed the message. I knew he was going to preach. He preached it. I fully endorse everything he said. There's nothing he said I wouldn't say, I didn't agree with, I thought was wrong. Great message. He went and preached that or taught it at that church, and the pastor said, well, you said some things I don't think I would have said. Now, there's your problem. There's your problem. Because what Job did was confront truth. And when he dealt with husbands about their role in the marriage, he was like, I don't believe I'd have dealt with that. Why? Because he would have got backlash. That was the idea. He would have got backlash. So he didn't want to speak truth because he might get backlash. He might get kickback. And there are times where people don't like what you say. They don't like what you say. They don't, and so then they want to come shoot the messenger. Right? Now, I'm not saying that so that you won't come shoot. If I'm wrong, you tell me I'm wrong. If you got a question about what I teach, ask me. I'll be glad to talk to you about it. But don't beat me up just because you don't like what the scriptures say about your sin. You got a problem, take it up with God. Repent of it. Turn from it. Amen? So we got to identify sin and deal with it. John the Baptist suffered the wrath of Herodias when he spoke out against her adultery with Herod. And she eventually silenced John, but she didn't silence the truth.
That's right.
She never silenced the truth. So we're to preach the whole counsel of God, including the Bible's teaching on sin. We're not to avoid that. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. There are those who are going to say that we're judging. Then I just say preach on. Okay? Real quick. We're not to judge condemningly. It means this. I don't know your heart. One of the issues I had with preaching funerals for people I didn't know was I don't know them. I never heard their testimony. But here's the deal. I can't say definitively because I can't see the heart that someone's lost or saved. I can't say that. And so I read a thing. I was having to do a funeral. I was asked to do a funeral years ago for someone who had, there was no reason whatsoever to believe that they knew the Lord. But I can't stand there and say they're burning in hell. Now I'm judging that person then. I can't do that because I don't know their heart. And really, it's I could go, I have every confidence they're with the Lord. I have it based on their profession of faith. I have it based on their life, the way they lived, the testimony, the example they lived. I have all that. What I've seen in my interaction with them, I have every confidence in that. But I still can't say definitively that they know the Lord. Okay? So I have to be careful with that. So we have to be careful on the opposite side of that, that we not condemn someone. Again, it's that making that judgment that they're lost. You know, there are people who would tell you Ravi Zacharias probably lost because of the sin he got into. I can't say that. The man did a whole lot of amazing things in his life, and then he got really off the rails and committed horrendous sin. And people around him protected him in it, all kind of things. But if I were to stand here and say, well, I think he's in hell, that's a judgment that's not our place to do. That's God's place to judge that. He knows the secrets of the heart, Psalm 44:21. And Proverbs 16:2 says, all the wages of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. The Lord knows, okay? And again, it's the Word of God that's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart in Hebrews 4:12. We are to judge, and again, that's to discern, test, prove whether someone is a Christian. So we're not to be unequally yoked, right? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Okay, so I'm going to use an example here. Luke over there proposed to Melanie, and Melanie accepted, so they're planning to get married. So they want to talk to me about doing their wedding. One of the first things I talked to Luke about was, Luke, what was one of the first things I asked you?
I was a believer.
Absolutely. So he can lie to me. He can tell me all the right things. And then again, I can't judge his heart in that, but I can listen to his testimony. I can hear his heart on that as he shares. You know, I can ask him about, do you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in that? Luke said, all these things, yes, 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 I do, I have, I am, I'm following the Lord, it's all in him. And then you see his life is reflecting his profession. Okay, so that's what we are to do that. If we're not to be unequally yoked, and we always tie that only to marriage, I don't believe that verse just applies to marriage. I think it's a great place to apply it. You don't need to be unequally yoked in your marriage. You go into it unequally yoked. You're going to have problems. It ain't a matter of, am I going to have problems? It's just what kind of and how much are your problems going to be. But you need to be equally yoked. But I would say we should exercise that in every area of our life. We shouldn't be unequally yoked. When we're going to business, don't go into business with someone who's not a believer. Y'all have different views of life. You have a whole different worldview. That's some major differences. Scripture says not to be unequally yoked. But you got to ask people what they believe, where they're at, okay? And then finally, we're to judge those who would be placed in church leadership concerning their spiritual maturity and spiritual qualifications to lead. Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, that's not talking about a throwdown. That's not about a fight, throwing hands. That's not what that's about. It's this laying hands suddenly is to put someone in leadership that's not ready for leadership. Someone gets saved 6 months down the road, we want to make them a deacon or an elder. Or they've been a Christian for a year and want to make them a pastor of a church. That's foolishness. That's a novice. Don't lay hands on them too quick. Someone who just comes to the church. Well, I know you were a deacon in the last 18 churches you were in. The fact you were in 18 churches might be a problem. So the fact that you've been a deacon in all those churches is not a reason to make you a deacon here. We've got to give you time. We've got to be able to prove you, examine you, know if you really are in the faith and discern that. So that we have to judge in that. And then in all our judging, in all of this, Pastor Aaron, you can come. In all of us judging, we're to speak the truth in love.
Amen.
And that's in love. Look, that's not that does speak to the way we talk to someone. We can speak it in a loving way. That's really not talking about speaking the truth in a loving, sappy manner. No, it's speaking in the truth from a place of love and concern. And if we truly speak from that place, we'll do it in the right way. That's the idea there. But we want to speak the truth in love. Because our goal is to help people grow, help people get closer to the Lord, help people come to know the Lord. That's the goal. That's what we're working towards. Amen. Father God, I thank you for the message this morning. Lord, so oftentimes this is a topic that Satan, I believe, has really perverted the church's understanding of. Lord, we are to judge. It's not a condemning judgment, but we are to judge with discernment, to prove, to test. Lord, I pray you'll help us in doing that, that we'll judge with righteous judgment. Not by appearances, but with righteous judgment. In every area, judge all things, test all things, examine everything. Lord, help us to do that in every area of our life to make sure our life is right and to help those around us. Father, Lord, just bless us this morning. And Lord, as we open up this altar, as we have this time to respond to the invitation, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you as Savior, I pray right now you'd so burden their heart they cannot do anything else but step out and come down and talk to someone. Lord, just bless and move and do now what only you can do, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.